going to continue looking at being a disciple. A disciple worships in many ways. A disciple worships through Scripture. It's what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, and this is the third part of the sermon. And it's the shortest. I don't often lie, but that's... we'll see. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for breathing it into existence, just like you breathed the world into existence. There's this word of God that is inspired. We look at creation like it says in Psalm 19 and we're amazed at what we see and it shouts of you. But then the rest of the psalm says, your word shouts. So shout to us today, Lord, so that we might hear you, that we might understand you, that you would stir our hearts, that we would see wonderful things in your word. I'd pray that my own thoughts and my own words would not stand in the way of what you want to say, but that it would be pleasing to you, that your name might be praised, that it might be accomplished, what you want to build your kingdom today. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing that. You are our rock. You are our foundation. And so teach us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A disciple worships through Scripture. We're going to be looking at Matthew. And we're in chapter 4. And you see the page number there, 960. I'd encourage you to take a Bible and look. If you have your own, that's good. But we're going to be looking around a little bit. And I hope that you are willing to do that. Take the Bible out of the pew pocket, look up that page number or your own. As we worship, in the ways we've been talking about for the last couple of months, as we worship, as it says there in Psalm 119, God enlarges our heart. He expands who we are so that we can know him. And that's the goal, enlarge our hearts. Well, let me read this to you. It's Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 18, or 4, chapter 4, verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We think about worship and worshiping through Scripture. It's more than receiving instruction. Earlier, we talked about worshiping through disciplines, last month. And we do as we study God's Word. I just love doing that. I thank you for allowing me to have a job where I can spend a lot of time just looking at it. It's so exciting. And my goal, I think I've said it a couple of times, is that you would get excited about the Word of God and discover it on your own. So I get to do that during the week. And I hope you do too. And as I read it, though, and as I discover, and I'm looking back and forth and chasing down all the footnotes and all of that kind of stuff, and the online helps that William Tyndale didn't have, that kind of stuff, it's fun. If you're really studying, it gives way to worship. It has to. When you read it and God shows you something, when we pray and we ask the Lord, show me wonderful things. The word wonderful is miraculous. Show me a miracle in your word. And when we see it, if you can't worship there, go back and read it again. Keep going until you get it. Because as we study, then we worship. But it's not just study. It is also him inviting us to participate with God in the big story that he has written, the story that's ongoing, the story that's going to come to conclusion here, but continue on forever. He's written this big story, and that's what makes it so exciting. If you like mysteries, if you like whodunits, if you like that kind of thing and you get into the Bible, then you should love the Bible, all right? Because he just starts unfolding things, as he says later on in Psalm 119. And you read it again. It happened to me this week. I know that I've read 1 Samuel chapter 2 many times, but I didn't see it again till this week. And I went, what? And I had to go back and read it. That's the Bible. It's exciting. And he's inviting us through that to participate with what he's written, because you're in the script. You're in the story. He knew your name before the foundation of the earth and wrote your name in his book of life. Now that's good enough. Let's just quit. Nope, let's go on. How does he do it? Jesus models scripture for us when, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when he recognizes and honors and respects the fact that it really is God-breathed, his inspiration. God breathed it. It's true. It's real. You can tell that he believes that by the way he handles it. When he's speaking, he says, didn't God say? And then he'll quote something from the Old Testament, and you'll go back and you'll look at it and say, sure enough, God said. But the way he handles it, he said, this is God's breath on here. And then last week we saw how we worship through it when we interact with it on a regular basis, interacting, letting it influence our lives and challenge our lives and direct our lives as to what we're actually doing. And today what we're going to see is that we worship when we see God's invitation in it to us every day. What's the invitation? It's an invitation to freedom. He is inviting us to freedom. What it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, is that we have been held captive by the evil one. He has taken us as live captives. The word is used to describe prisoners of war. He has taken us captive, but the sign of the Messiah that was written in Isaiah chapter 61, and I'd like to read it to you. The sign of the Messiah in Isaiah 61, verse 1, is this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. The sign that Jesus really was the Messiah and really is the Son of God is that people get set free. When Jesus began his ministry, and you go to Luke chapter 4, I believe it's verse 18, and you go there and you see them sitting down in Nazareth in the synagogue, he reads that verse. And then he continues and he says, this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, wow. That's exciting. A year or so later, or maybe it wasn't quite that long, John the Baptist had been in prison for a while. And he was discouraged and he was defeated. And Jesus wasn't acting like the Messiah that John the Baptist thought he should be. And he sends, John sends his own disciples, his own followers to Jesus and says, would you please answer the question, are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for, or is there another one? And when when Jesus answers, and you'll find his answer in chapter 11 of Matthew, this is Jesus' answer. You go tell John that people are set free. That was his resume. His resume is that people are being set free. That proves that he is who he says he is. You know, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he describes the ensnared, the captives. And last week I talked about these scenes in our lives. You know, there are scenes in our lives where we were broken, we were hurt, we were captured, we've been snared by things. Maybe we've been snared financially, maybe we've been snared morally. Maybe somebody has hurt us, we've hurt somebody else. We have these scenes in our life and we go back and we see these things. And many times we live them over and over and over again. And there's this ensnared depression, this ensnared defeat, this ensnared immorality. Financially, whatever it is that we find ourselves trapped in, and what we have discovered through this word, what we will discover through this word, is that God is inviting us through his word as we worship him to freedom. Amen. That is what worship through scripture is pointing towards. The proof that Jesus was who he said he was is that people got set free. The proof that we are worshiping the same Lord and Savior through his word is that he sets us free. That's the point of what we're talking about today, responding positively to God's invitation to be set free. When he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, by the end of the sermon, I hope you understand that that statement is an invitation to four men to be set free, but to make it their business to set other people free. That's what he's inviting us to. So the freedom of a disciple, I want to clarify something from last week. The race of a disciple is never run in a straight line. You know, I like sermon talk back, and I like sort of speaking in the foyer, and I like going to lunch with some people who say, did you really mean that? And I've had four conversations this week, something like that. Did you really mean that? You remember, this is the thing, the Bible baseball. And of course, I didn't tell my brother I was going to do this, but I'll tell him later. He said, boy, I'm really glad to hear that you always hit a home run every step you take with the Lord. Something like that. He said, the rest of us have been, you know, fouling out, and, you know, whatever, and getting caught before you get to the base. And he said, but you just go first, second, third base, and it all works for you. I went, huh, no, not what I meant to say. The race of a disciple is never a straight line. Once in a while you hit home run, but oftentimes you keep swinging and you're out. Many times when we're trying to walk with the Lord and we're going through life, what we see is an experience first. This is biblical. They see an experience. This was happening to Peter. This was happening to Paul as they were seeing people who were not Jews coming to faith, and they had to explain themselves. That was an experience. They went to the experience first, but then they came back to the Bible and they came back to the church, orthodoxy, and had conversations and saying, look at what we're experiencing. And let me remind you that this is decades-long conversations. It wasn't one business meeting where they got it all settled. The reason Galatians is written, because they were still arguing about it. It's not a straight line. Sometimes our mind, this is just a tool. This was my professor in seminary, he did this. Coming from John Wesley's Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's just a tool so that when you're trying to walk with God, you know what base you're on and why it's a little confusing. Mm-hmm. Does this really happen with the disciples? I find the story of the disciples interesting. Because Jesus uses two words that are actually oftentimes the same word. When he's talking to them, he says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The two words, come and follow, sometimes they're different words, but sometimes it's the same word in Greek as you're reading it in the
the person who's translating has to make a choice which word they're going to use. But when Jesus calls his disciples to freedom, he does it 6 times in the scripture, at least. Maybe that'll be your midnight reading. You can catch another one or two that I missed. 6 times, and every time, with one exception, he uses a different word. We always translate it in English, either come or follow, come follow me, sometimes together, but Jesus uses it differently. I wanted to point this out for a reason. Way back when, 100 years ago, when I was first starting as a pastor, there was a man in our church, and I found out that this is kind of a Baptist thing, because in our theology, we believe that a person who is saved is always saved, and I do believe that, but that requires sit down and have a conversation. And there was a man who said to me, a deacon actually, there was a man, one of our deacons in our church, and came to me very concerned. He said, when did Peter get saved? Because it seems to me like he keeps on having to be called over and over again. You know, there was the time in John chapter 1 at the very beginning when Jesus calls him and he follows. About a year later, Matthew chapter 4, he's called again. A couple of weeks later, or maybe a couple of months later, you see in Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls him again. He calls him again. And it's like, what's wrong with this guy? He keeps on being called and he keeps on being saying yes, but it's like he only makes it to first base and then walks out, and then he makes it to second base and then he walks out, and one time he runs to third and he gets thrown out. And what's wrong with Peter? And then when you get to Mark chapter 2, which is probably a couple of months later, something like that, you find out that Jesus calls somebody that Peter doesn't like. And now he's going to have to spend the next couple of years in the same boat with Matthew, and he doesn't like him. I'm glad that never happens to us. Yeah. And then a year or so later, he's called and he's sent out. And after it's all said and done, Jesus is crucified. And before he's crucified, Peter denies even knowing him 3 times. So then in John chapter 21, Jesus calls Peter again, says, come again. And he says, I'll follow you, I'll follow you. And this deacon in my church said, when was he saved? Because he keeps on messing up. We have this delusion as Christians, and maybe our particular brand of Christian. We have this delusion that we get saved and then we do everything right. If you are like that, I mean, if that's what's happened in your life, you've gotten saved, and you've done everything right since, you have permission to leave. I have nothing to say to you. In fact, I'll just sit down and let you talk and tell us how that happens. He's saved in chapter 1 of John. And he takes 2 steps, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. That's Charles Swindoll's book. You know, this saint of 80 years old or whatever saying, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. I think we ought to listen to that. And then we take another step and we step back. We take another step and we step back. It is a progress. We are developing as a disciple. We're growing with him. And there's times when we come back and he says, come. But you know, he always says a different word. Let me show you what these words are. Come, be changed. The word that is used for come in John chapter 1 is used throughout all 4 Gospels for Jesus, the Messiah, when he calls, it's only for the Messiah, when he is calling them to be radically changed in their life. Something is going to be changed. Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "You don't think that I've come to throw away the law. I have come to fulfill it, to radically change your life through the law." That's that word. Later on in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he says, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost," he's talking to Zacchaeus, about Zacchaeus, who's climbed a tree and become saved. It's the same word. It means, "I've come to radically change people." That's salvation. That's salvation. When we look to him and say, "You are who you say you are. I choose to follow you." But let me remind you that Peter and John and James and Andrew go back to fishing for a year. When you put two and two together in the Gospels, you come back to Matthew 4. And Jesus has been up in the area we talked about last week. He's been up around the Sea of Galilee. And he's been talking, they've been listening, they've been going to the revivals, they've been going to the conversations, they've been enjoying the worship, and then they go back fishing the next day. And they've been doing this for a while. So when Jesus comes up to them and he says, "Follow me," remember it's the same word, "come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It's this word, "follow me and learn." It's the word that means, "Come along behind me and I'll show you how you can be free and set people free." It's not the first time they've met him. It's not the first time they've heard him. And they go along with him for a mission trip. And then they come home. And they go fishing. It's like, are you not getting this? This is a life calling. So then, I don't know how long, a month or two later, he says, "Come and serve me." This was when Jesus is preaching by the Sea of Galilee and he's doing a wonderful job and hundreds and thousands of people are coming to listen and he keeps on scooting back and the waves are up around his feet. And so he looks over at Peter on purpose and says, "Let's get in your boat and go out a little ways." It's the morning. They've been fishing all night and they go out a little ways. And the guys just want to fix their nets and go home. They're tired. Jesus finishes the sermon, and then he says, "Set out and let down the nets." And the nets, there's so much fish that James and John, they have to bring their boats along, and they come alongside. And Jesus says to Peter falls on his face and says, "Oh my goodness, who are you?" Well, it's like, you've known him for a year and a bit. And he says, it's just like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. "Oh, I am in the face of God, and I need to be on my face." And Jesus says to him, "Don't be afraid. I've called you," and he uses the same word from 2 Timothy 2:26 that was saying people have been captured, they've been caught alive, and they are in prison. He says, "I am calling you to capture and take alive people who have been enslaved and set them free." It's called the catch and release program. That's what one of the guys said yesterday in the men's breakfast, because I gave a teaser yesterday about this. And now Peter's ready. Yeah, I can do this. And then comes a couple weeks later, and that's when they meet Matthew. And Jesus is walking by Matthew. And he says a different word, it's a different Greek word, "come," and this time it's not "come follow behind me." He says to the guy who has been captured by immorality, captured by financial gain, captured by his spite towards his religion, his upbringing, he is ensnared. Matthew, Jesus says to him, "You, come alongside, walk with me, walk with me." He makes him a friend. Can you see Peter and James and John and Andrew? What? Jesus has just illustrated when he said, come follow me, when he said, come set them free, he's saying people like him, people who have issues, people who have scenes in the background of their life that has ruined them, and you want to explain why do they behave the way they behave. That's Matthew, and Jesus said, come, walk with me. Walk with me. I'm come to set you free. He goes on, and he says to all the 12, come and rule with me. God created humanity to rule. And Satan has tied our hands behind our back and has ensnared us with attitudes and fears and doubts and behaviors and confusions, things that make no sense because we are children of the Most High God. And yet we live that way, and now he's called them to rule. And he says this to them a couple of times. In this particular chapter 10 of Matthew, he has an assignment. He wants them to go out and preach and set people free, but this is just the intro. Later on in chapter 19, I think it is, of Matthew, he says, no, you're going to rule. That's my end game plan. You're going to rule in freedom, not as despots, in freedom. And the way you rule is by leading others to do the same. And then, like I've already said, Peter falls flat on his face and really messes up. The night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus was washing their feet, and Peter says, oh, no, I don't need that. I'm fine. And Jesus says, no, you're not fine. In fact, I have prayed for you because Satan is after you, and I've prayed that he won't snare you again. And I wonder what Peter thought after he denied Jesus three times and said, well, I guess Jesus' prayers didn't work. Oh, yes, they did. He had to let him fall on his face so that he could bring him back and restore him, so that he knew what it meant, so that he, when he was told to go feed my lambs, he couldn't act as though he had never failed, which is the way he was acting the night before. No. Even if all the rest of these can't take it, I can take it. Jesus had to let him fall on his face so that when he was restored, he knew how to talk to people who were failing. So all of these words, come, that's the one, that's the only time. That word, come and be restored. All the rest of those are different words. But the one there in John 21 is the exact same one as in Mark chapter 2. The one where Jesus came up to Matthew, the reprobate, and said, come, walk with me, is the very same word when he came to Peter, who had fallen on his face, and said, come on, get up. Come, walk with me. Come. All of that is exciting. But it's not the main point that Jesus was teaching them in Matthew chapter 4 or any of the rest of those. To walk in freedom, absolutely. But when we come to Matthew chapter 4, where God leads Matthew to put that scene, that little event, as we've looked already in chapters 1 through 4, there are 10 times in chapters 1 through 4 where the scripture, the Old Testament, what we call Old Testament scriptures, are repeated. It's this story, it's this script, it's this big story that God has written, and he wants us to see the hyperlinks going back and forth between thousands of years, and so he said, take a look at this one, and we click and go back, and we look at what he's done. That's happened 10 times in 4 chapters, and you get the impression something big is happening. When you go to chapter 5, you're going to find out that it just starts the teaching section. And lo and behold, just like Moses, after people are set free, they're at this mountain where they're going to hear God's instructions. And Matthew is divided into 5 sections, just like the Torah. He is doing it all on purpose. And so the question is, what is happening in chapter 4 that fits this big story that God has called us to? Well, let me tell you the story. There's an objective that happens at every one of those six steps, all of the stages of development in your life, and he keeps rescuing you because he wants to rescue you, but he has another agenda. Let me tell you the story. These are the kids' coloring pages. You know, if I keep doing that, some of you are going to pick up the coloring pages when you come in the door so you can, you know, some of you are that way. We have a daughter like that. If you gave her something to draw on, she could listen to you. I just have one request. Let the kids have them first, all right? If we need to print more and get more adult crayons, that's all right. We'll do that. Just teasing. Exodus 3 on the left, Matthew 4 on the right. It's a repeat. What happens in Exodus 3 and 4? Moses is 80 years old. Not exactly a success story. He's herding his father-in-law's sheep. They're not even his. And he's like, you know, he was raised in the palace in Egypt, made a mistake when he was 40, and he's been regretting it ever since. Boy, has anybody done that? So as he's herding his father-in-law's sheep, he sees the burning bush, and he turns aside, and then he hears God speak to him. Is God rescuing Moses? Yes. But that's not the main point. He tells Moses, you have rested on your backside for way too long. There are 3 million Israelites that are enslaved in Egypt. And your job is to go set them free. He's happy. He's sipping his lemonade by Mount Horeb, watching sheep. How challenging can it be? I don't know. Maybe it's hard. I don't know. David had to kill a lion and a bear when he was herding sheep. So maybe it's a bigger challenge than I think. But, you know, just watching cows and sheep and horses eat doesn't seem too hard. I know. Some of you have them. But he's been commanded to do something bigger than that. In Matthew chapter 4, it's the same. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they know how to fish. They know how to sail. They know how to row a boat. They've been doing it for a while. A couple of them were teenagers. Peter's not. He's older. He's married. He has a bigger story, a longer story than the others. He's also more hard-nosed than the others. I don't know, James and John, sons of thunder, you know. I'll leave that. And Jesus tells them, follow me. Why? To set them free? Yes. But because there is a world of people, even beyond Israel. That's what happens in chapter 10. When you get to the end of Israel, it's only just begun. He tells them to go to all of Israel. He said, don't worry about it. That's only the beginning. There is a world. Go into all the nations, he says at the end of Matthew. Their assignment is not just to walk in freedom. Their assignment is to lead others into freedom. The invitation that God has extended to us is to walk in freedom. But what he said to Peter in John chapter 21 was, now you go feed my sheep, because you're not the only one that's been hurting. You're not the only one who's been ensnared. Many times when we have a compulsion or when we have an addiction or when we have something that we've failed at, The lie of Satan is that you are the only one who ever does that, and everybody else sitting in the pew never had that problem. That is a lie from the pit. And if he's shown you how to walk in freedom, your responsibility is to tell somebody else how. That's what he's calling them to. He says to them, follow me. And what does he do? Remember, the credentials of the Messiah is that people were set free. The credentials of a disciple who is healthy is that people around them are also being set free. And I would like us to have a church where we're known that people with problems come and they're set free. That's what we've been called to. When we worship through Scripture, he puts our hearts on fire. And if you go to any of those other six, those six times where he uses the word come, every time they turn around, it happens in John chapter 1, they go and tell somebody, come and see. In chapter 4 of Matthew, he says, I want you to go fish for men, catch and release, set them free. It's the same thing in Luke chapter 5. He said, this is the agenda, go. And then what happens with Matthew? You can read his story also in the book of Matthew chapter 9. What does he do? Immediately he throws a party for people who were in the same traps that he'd been living in for a long time, so they could be set free. That is the agenda. That's the goal. That's what we've been told to do. And so, if our task is to lead others to freedom, how does he do that? Starting with Moses, and the same thing with in Matthew chapter 4. He says, today, start today, do what I tell you, as I gift you. Not everybody's a preacher, not everybody's a missionary, but whatever you are in your sphere where you live, there are people around you that God is giving you as a gift to set free. So you have an assignment. Here's your assignment. You say, I don't know what to do. In 2 weeks, we're going to have a Bring a Friend Sunday. Between now and then, before breakfast, on that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, you ask God, you're going to be given a ticket. Who are some people around you that you may not even know yet that God says, them, they need to be set free? Rather than having this attitude, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. Man, I'm glad I don't look like that. Man, I'm... Instead, say, here's a ticket for breakfast. Come. Respond positively to Scripture's daily invitation. Every day, he invites you to freedom. And every day, open your eyes. There's somebody else who needs to be set free, too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see the Matthews, the women at the well, the Zacchaeuses, the Nicodemuses, the ones who think they know it all and will tell us so. Help us not to despise in our hearts or to compare, but Lord, help us to walk freely and invite others to do the same. Thank you for calling us. In Jesus' name, amen.